appropriate Bible lesson. Mrs. Bott, so children ages 4 to 2nd grade, invited to go to the back. Afternoon, my name is Matt Lourish. I'm the church planting pastor here. Thanks for joining us. I want to invite you to, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be looking and continuing our sermon series in the book of Matthew. Now, if you don't have a Bible, there should be some on the seats. It's also printed for you in the order of worship. As you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. And as I'm turning there, the question is this: how do you know if you're in a real relationship? How do you know if you're in a real relationship? How do you, because there are a lot of ways in which we interact with people where we stay on the surface, right? You know, maybe if you're working the cash register and you're communicating, you're talking, there's words going back and forth, but that's not a real relationship, right? I mean, that's an interaction between a customer and an employee. There's a lot of things in life where there's words that are spoken, but there's not real relationship. How do you know when real relationship begins to happen? Well, I would submit to you that it's usually this. How do you know when you've gotten sort of past that surface level? It's when the other person is willing to say something back to you, right? It's when they're willing to actually say, hey, you know what, I might disagree. Or I might feel a little differently on that. Or maybe I'm coming from somewhere else on that. Or, you know, that might challenge what you're thinking or feeling or saying in that time and space. And that's usually when you know there's a real relationship there. You're actually relating to another real person. They're not just, this isn't just surface. This isn't just, hey, we're, you know, I got to let you talk and then I talk. But there's something really happening between us. And it's helpful to think about that in terms of our relationship with God as well. How do you know you're in a real relationship with God? Well, if the God that you're thinking about always says the same things that you would say, or thinks the same thing you would say, or would do the same thing you would do, guess what? It's probably not a real relationship, right? It's probably not a real relationship with a real God. You're projecting on to this other thing, basically, a picture of yourself. And we can do that with God. We can do that all the time. And we can sort of take ourselves and sort of project it out and project our own opinions, our own thoughts of today, and then project them out, absolutize them, and ultimately make them eternal. And I would suggest to you that we do that a lot. But as we read through the Bible, if you're really going to relate to God, if you're really going to let Jesus speak in his own words, guess what? He's going to challenge you sometimes. He's going to contradict you sometimes. He's going to say things that make you go, that I don't like the way that feels, or that doesn't sit too well with me right now. That's when you know you're in a relationship with the real God. And so as you're reading through the Bible, as we're reading through the book of Matthew, there are things that might rub you the wrong way or sort of be like, ooh, that's not how I would have said it. That's not how I would have set it up. That's not how I would have done it. And so, and as you're reading through it, it can feel a little bit like two magnets, you know, that are both on the positive side of things. Like you're trying to press them together, but they're repelling against each other. And I would submit to you that's a part of what it is to actually seek to engage the real God, is to at points feel some pushback, to at points feel a sense of, there's something different than what I would have done here. So we're gonna continue in Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to encounter Jesus again as he is in his own words, and not how I might want him to be or how you might want him to be. And so, friends, we're going to let Jesus speak for himself again this afternoon. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to read this passage, and then we'll talk about it. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we're not left to our own imaginations of who you are, or even our own desires of who you are, but that you have revealed to us through your word what you want us to know. And so, Father, would you be at work in our hearts? Would we be able to come under your word this afternoon? Would we be attentive? Would we listen closely? And would your spirit be at work in our hearts? God, I pray for that for every single person in this room. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Matthew 12, verses 22 through 37. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All right, so this passage begins with a common pattern that we've seen in Matthew happen a couple of times now. And the pattern is this: Jesus heals, the crowds are amazed, and the Pharisees get mad. All right, does that sound familiar? Jesus heals, the crowds are amazed, and then the Pharisees accuse Jesus of something. So we're going to just look at that real quick. Jesus heals. We see that in verse 22. He heals a blind and a mute man who was brought to him. Then verse 23, we see that the crowd of people were amazed. And they're saying, "Hey, could this be the son of David?" Which is another way of thinking, "Hey, is this the Messiah?" And then verse 24, typical, what we've seen before, the Pharisees don't respond with, "Yeah, it is. Look at what he's doing." They respond in another way. They say it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So they didn't deny the genuineness of his miracles, but they ascribed that power to the devil. So that's how this passage opens. And then what that's happened a number of times in the book of Matthew. And then typically, Matthew, who's writing this, just moves on to the next thing. In this passage, we actually get more of Jesus' response. And so we're going to walk through that response. And the response takes on three forms. First, it's a defense. Jesus is going to begin with a defense, and then he's going to go on the offensive in two different ways. He's got a left hook and a right hook. And so we're going to look at those together here. So he starts on the defensive, and he does this. He invites a thoughtful examination of his works. So Jesus starts on the defensive, and he invites a thoughtful examination of his works. That's verse 25 through 29. I want to read starting in verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" So Jesus is starting out with a logic defense. He's just saying, "Hey, listen to this, guys. Think about this." And he uses an analogy from civil warfare to show how foolish the Pharisees' accusation is. He's saying, "Guys, listen, if Satan wanted to do something supernatural, why would he hinder his own work in the world? If Satan was wanting to show off right now, why would he stop his own demons? That doesn't make sense. Why would he not do something else to show off? Why would different branches of the same army attack each other? Why would the United States Navy go to war with the United States Army? That doesn't make sense. They're on the same team." So Jesus is saying, I'm not the guy that you guys are saying. I'm not this Beelzebub guy, because it doesn't make sense logically. And then he goes deeper. Verse 28. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder the house. So there are two possible explanations for the supernatural works that Jesus is doing. On the one hand, it's the power of God. And everybody should recognize that and bow down to that and say, this is God's work. We're on holy ground. The other response is, yes, that work is supernatural, but it's the devil. You got your choice. You can go one way or the other. Either it's God's work, we should bow down, or it's Satan's work, and we should throw stones. And the way in which Jesus has said, why would Satan be fighting against himself? So that only leaves one alternative. If it's not Satan's work, then whose work is it? If it's supernatural work and it's not Satan's, then the supernatural work belongs to God. That's what he's saying here. And he's telling them, hey, look, guys, the promised Messiah is standing right in front of you. I'm right here. So Jesus now illustrates the correct interpretation of his miraculous healings and his casting out of these demons. And he does that in verse 29. It says, how do we understand this strong man? We'll seek to explain it for a few minutes. He says, one cannot attack a well-protected home without taking out the guard first. Right, you know, we might say alarm system, guard. You know, if somebody's coming around and they come on Thursday night and they take out your alarm system, they might be coming back the next day to do something else. Right, that's part of this analogy. So you have to take away, you have to make the guard powerless. So Jesus must first bind Satan before he can plunder Satan's house. And Jesus says, look, I'm casting out demons whenever I want. When I go head to head with demons, guess what the score is? Demons, zero. You know, Jesus, however many times he wants to cast them out, right? He's saying, this is not a fair fight. You guys should recognize this. These two things are not equal. I'm plundering Satan. I'm killing him. Every time we go head to head, I got him. This is not a fair fight. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm casting out demons whenever I want, and they never cast me out. Jesus is plundering Satan's kingdom. That's what he's shown here. He's saying, I'm plundering Satan's house. And the casting out of demons demonstrates that Jesus is decisively defeating the devil. And that sort of defeat is the defeat that only who could do? Do you have the power to do that? Did the other folks who are watching have the power to do that? Up against a supernatural power, would any of us have the power to do that? No. He's saying, hey, look, guys, I'm killing him. Every time we come together, I'm beating him down. I am the Messiah. I'm the supernatural that's greater than him. Get this right. So these works aren't happening by the kingdom of Satan. They are empowered by the kingdom of God. The Messiah has arrived, and therefore the kingdom of God has arrived. So Jesus is saying, hey guys, look at my works and think about them. Why would Satan be plundering himself? Pharisees, your criticism makes no sense. And having proclaimed himself as the plunderer of Satan's kingdom, the promised Messiah now goes on the offensive. So this first, in verse 30 through 32, this is a warning for the Pharisees to change their loyalties. This is Jesus on the offensive, a warning for the Pharisees to change their loyalties. Verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So sometimes neutrality is a wise course of action, right? You know, maybe at work, you've got two folks who are in disagreement. You're not sure who's right. You know, it might be a good idea to step back and say, hey, guys, I don't know. I'm not really wanting to venture into this. Maybe in your family at some point, it might be a good idea to step back and say, hey, you got two people who are fighting each other. I'm not sure who's right. I'm not really wanting to get in the middle of this. Sometimes it's good to step into it. But sometimes it might be wise to just step back and be neutral. Jesus is saying, when it comes to him, there's no neutrality. It's never good to step back with Jesus. It's never good to step back and say, I don't really know. I'm not sure who's right here. Maybe he's the Son of God. Maybe he's not. I don't know. I'm just going to step back and sort of let the chips fall where they lay. That's not what he's saying. Verse 30 is clear. In our relationship with Jesus, there can be no neutrality. Why not? Well, as C.S. Lewis says, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. There's no neutrality Lewis says. And so failure to follow Jesus wholeheartedly is as dangerous as outright opposition. Failure to follow Jesus wholeheartedly is as dangerous as outright opposition. That's what he's saying here, right? Jesus is inviting the Pharisees to change their loyalties. And Jesus continues by making a specific challenge to the Pharisees and warns them of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to talk about this for a minute. We'd only talk about this because we're committed to walking through the Bible all at once. So this is sort of one of these passages that, I don't know, some of you, if you grew up in the church, you might have been 12 and you were wondering, hey, have I committed what some people call here the unpardonable sin? And we're just going to talk about for a minute, what is it? And I'll just go ahead and tell you up front. If you're concerned that you might have committed this sin, you haven't. All right? So you can sort of put that at ease. What is it that Jesus talks about here? What is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that he's talking about? Don Carson is a theologian that I respect, and he says this on it, and I think it was helpful. He says, among the many other interpretations of this difficult incident, the best treats it in its setting during Jesus' life. So he's saying, hey, this is a time in Jesus' life that we have to put this incident in its right setting. The Pharisees have been attributing to Satan the work of the Spirit and have been doing so, as Jesus makes plain, in such a way as to reveal that they speak not out of ignorance or unbelief, but out of a, quote-unquote, conscious disputing of the indisputable. A conscious disputing of the indisputable. So Carson says that the understanding of this unforgivable sin needs to be understood in its unique historical context, and the Pharisees' reaction to Jesus as the kingdom of God is breaking in on their watch. As the kingdom of God is breaking in front of their face, they're continuing to see these works that the Holy Spirit is doing right in front of their face and saying, nope, not the Holy Spirit, that's Satan. Carson continues, so the first sin is the rejection of the truth of the gospel, but there may be repentance and forgiveness for that, whereas the second sin is rejection of the same truth in full awareness that this is exactly what one is doing, thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit, even though there can be no other explanation of Jesus' exorcisms other than that. So committing the unforgivable sin would be to involve, you have to consider Jesus Satan, then Jesus sort of counteract that with the Holy Spirit doing a miracle in your face that there's no other way to explain what happened. And then you still look at that and say, hey, that wasn't the Holy Spirit, that was Satan. That's what it would take to commit this sin. There's been a lot of wasted time and angst of those with sensitive consciences over this passage. And I want you to breathe easy. As one commentator says, he says, professing believers who fear they have committed the unforgivable sin demonstrate a concern for their spiritual welfare, which by definition proves they haven't committed it. Okay? So if you're at all concerned that you might have committed this sin, you haven't. Because God's at work in your life to be able to sort of prick you in some way. Friends, if you're here and you're a Christian, then don't let these words trip you up. Repent and believe, and then continue to repent and believe. Continue to repent and believe. Continue to repent and believe. So next, Jesus continues on the offensive. In verse 33 through 37, this is a call for the Pharisees to examine their fruit. It's a call for the Pharisees to examine their fruit. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So Jesus here is saying there is a judge and a judgment, and the basis is our hearts. Well, how do we know what's going on inside of our hearts? You know, how do we access that? How do we get a clue as to what's going on inside? Well, he's saying there's fruit that comes out of our lives. There's the inside works its way out, right? And so one of the ways in which that happens is through our words. Our words reveal what's going on inside of us. They're an indicator, a revealer to us. They expose the heart and therefore are a clue to final justification. They're a clue to final judgment because they're exposing what's going on inside of us. So our words are really important for two reasons. One is they really do hurt people, right? I mean, there's an externalizing of words that have the ability, either bless or to curse. And you can build somebody up through your words, you can tear somebody down through your words. So that's important. But then there's the second piece. I think what Jesus is really getting at in this passage is that these words reveal what's going on in our heart. And what's going on in our heart is what Jesus is really, really, really concerned about. So I want you to hear this. Jesus isn't just telling us to be nicer in our speech. You know, just be a little more southern. Wait till somebody goes out of the room to talk about him. You know, like that sort of thing. That's not what he's saying here. It's not that we clean up our speech a little bit and earn our way into heaven. Just clean up a few words and it'll be okay. No, he doesn't want us to aim that low. And even if we were just aiming that low, how many of us could really do that, right? You know, totally clean up our words. Jesus doesn't want us to just be nice with our words, but new in our heart. He doesn't just want us to be nice with our words, but new in our hearts. He's saying we have a heart problem, and our heart problem works its way out in fruit, and it works its way out in our words. So words are some of the fruit of the heart. Now think about this. Can an orange tree produce bananas? No, right? And that's his analogy here. That's the analogy Jesus is using. He's saying, hey, this doesn't work that way. An orange tree produces oranges. A banana tree produces banana. An apple tree produces apples. Now, what if the orange tree tried really hard? I mean, really hard. It's still not going to happen, right? It's just not going to happen. There's something, what's inside is going to come out no matter how hard that tree tries. The solution to that is outside of the tree, right? If you want apples, you can't ask the orange tree to try harder. You got to change something. You got to plant an apple tree, right? So the solution is outside of that tree. And just the same, the solution for our heart change is outside of us. No matter how hard we try, with our heart that's been corrupted, we continue to produce fruit that's not the fruit that God is looking for. The solution to the problem is outside of us. And so, friends, if you haven't come to the point yet of repentance and faith in Jesus, this is just really helpful to recognize and go, hey, it's not just about trying harder. Like, don't commit this week to go serve the poor and go spend X amount of time reading the Bible and praying and fasting and all those things. Like, that's not the answer. The answer is you need a new heart. The answer is to come to a point of repentance and faith in Jesus. That's what we looked at earlier, that 2 Corinthians 5 passage. I'll read it to you again. This is 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17. It says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what that passage is saying. It's saying Jesus can give you a new heart. He can make you something new. It's not about you just trying harder to do better, to earn or to somehow show God better fruit. It's recognizing, hey, I'm not producing the fruit that I wish I was producing. And no matter how hard I try, it's not going to happen. God, I need a new heart. I need you to change me. Would you change me from the outside? So the Pharisees needed a heart change. That's what he's telling them. He's saying, hey, stop trying so hard. Recognize you can't do it and ask God for a heart change. So Jesus is coming after them, and he's asking them to examine the fruit of their lives, and all of us would be wise to do the same. If you haven't come to that place of repenting, of all it is just acknowledging, I'm producing bad fruit in my life. And not only that, I'm not producing the fruit that God calls me to produce. I'm not producing the fruit God calls me to produce, and I'm producing bad fruit. That's repentance. You come to that place of recognition, and you say, God, I'm wrong. I'm not doing this right. You've given me life, and I'm not living it to glorify you in every way. And then you come to a place of trust. You repent for not doing it right, and then you trust that Jesus did do it right. That his life produced all of the glorious fruit that God created Adam and Eve to produce. That he did everything he was supposed to do, and he didn't do anything he wasn't supposed to do. No bad fruit, all the right fruit. You trust in that. And you say, Jesus, I can't, I don't do it, I won't do it, I repent, but I trust that you did do it. And I want to receive you. So that's what he's calling the Pharisees to, and that's what he's calling us to as well. So we've seen Jesus defend himself from the Pharisees and then go on the offensive with them. Now I want to step back for a few moments and just say, we got to listen into a conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees, right? Now I want to step back and say, how can we apply this? What do we learn for us in the North Side in 2013? Three things, 3 points of application. All of them having to do with our hearts, because that's really where this passage is driving. So first thing, signs don't change people's hearts, they reveal them. Signs don't change people's hearts, they reveal them. So let's talk about what that means. Often, you know, I think, and we want God to be more clear. But signs don't change people's hearts. There are three different groups of people who saw exactly what Jesus did in verse 22. There are three different groups of people who saw Jesus heal this guy. And they had different reactions, right? They all saw the exact same thing, and they all responded very, very differently. And so Jesus is clear here. None of us are neutral observers. We all have heart commitments that color how we see the world. We all approach the world with a certain lens, a certain presuppositions, you might say. And so we come at different events. You know, you can see this. Like somebody, you can be at a basketball game or something. Like two people see the exact same play and describe it very, very differently, right? I mean, we come at, especially depending on who they're cheering for, right? We come at the same events with different heart attitudes, different presuppositions, different heart commitments. So here's why I think this is important. Good conversations don't dodge facts, but good conversations also don't only rely on facts, as if the facts just interpreted themselves. So good conversations don't dodge facts, but good conversations don't only rely on facts, as if those facts interpreted themselves. So good conversations, both evangelistic and friendship, go beyond facts to seek to deal with individual hearts. So we want to talk about what happened. We want to talk about the truths of the gospel. But we also want to talk about, hey, this the way in which we're going to filter all of those facts is our heart. And we need to be talking, hey, what's going on inside of you? What's going on inside of me? How are we approaching what we're looking at right now? And so I'm not saying at all that facts don't matter, that the truth is just what we feel it is. Not saying that at all. But I'm saying that all facts are interpreted by us. And we have this interpretive grid that we have to be engaging and talking about and seeking to make better and truer and more as God would have it to be. So, you know, if there are folks that one of the joys of my job is to get to sit down with folks who are interested in looking at Christianity. One of the first questions I always ask is this: do you want this to be true? Do you want this to be true? And the answer to that question is going to influence everything else that we do. Because we can put a lot of facts on the table, but if we're coming at it from different heart commitments, you know, we can see the verse 22 is going to happen all over again. Like Jesus is doing something, and we're coming at it from totally different places. Second, so the first application, signs don't change people's hearts, they reveal them. Second, Jesus wants us to see how our words reveal our hearts. Jesus wants us to see how our words reveal our hearts. Our words matter. They really, really matter. And our words must be used with care. You know, careless words. Our words are like, they're like bullets. You know, when we're careless with them, we're just shooting and hurting people all over the place. Sometimes we don't even recognize it. We don't even know it. But our careless words are incredibly harmful. And they reveal something about us, right? The evil in our hearts is deceiving. It affects our eyes, our ears, our tongue. And if you want to know what's going on inside your heart, if you want to know what's going on in somebody else's heart, Jesus is telling us where to look, right? In part, he's saying, listen to their words. Look at your words. And this is the fun part of having a neighborhood-based church, a church where we get to be in communion together. And I want to give you an assignment if you're up for it. So to help make this this passage come to life, you might have heard of this thing called the tongue exercise. Jack Miller came up with it, and he sort of helped folks walk through it. But I want to share it with you, and I'd like to invite you to do it, to help make this teaching that Jesus is sharing right here, that our words really reveal what's going on inside of our hearts, help that touch down. Listen to this. This is the tongue exercise, if you're willing. Jot down a few of these. So this week, all you have to do is 1 week. You know, the rest of your life, do whatever you want. This 1 week, if you want to do the tongue exercise, try and do these things and then write down, journal how it's going. First, don't gossip. Don't confess someone else's sins for them. Second, don't complain about anything. Third, don't blame shift or make excuses. Fourth, don't defend yourself. Four things, just asking you not to do. This, just this week. That's all, just this week. Just try not to do those things and write down how it goes. Let me read them again. Don't gossip, don't complain about anything, don't blame shift or make excuses, and don't defend yourself. And those are going to be pretty challenging, right? You know, and some of you might be thinking, okay, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. You know, if I want to excel at this tongue exercise, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. But the exercise gets a little harder. It says, not only don't do those things, but do these things. First, speak only good about others. Second, thank God for his plan for your life. And third, admit it when you are wrong or sin. Let me read those again. Speak only good about others. Second, thank God for his plan for your life. And third, admit it when you're wrong or you sin. That's the tongue exercise. And I sincerely, I'm going to try and do it. And I'd invite you to do the same. In our Northside group, I want to talk about it on Tuesday night. We'll be 2 days in. Hey, how's it going? You know, and I think that would be a great way for all of our groups to just do a check-in. Hey, did you do it? You know, you're trying to do it. What's it been like? And let me go ahead and tip you off a little bit. Here's, if you really sincerely, honestly try, I want to commend you. And I just want to go ahead and tell you where you're probably going to end up, right? You're probably going to end up pretty discouraged. I imagine as you journal through this, there are going to be some things that come up. If you're honest with yourself, you're going to discover that what Jesus says is true and that you have a heart problem. If you really are brutally honest with this exercise, you're going to recognize what Jesus says is true, and your words are revealing that you've got an issue of the heart that goes much, much deeper than your words. So I want to invite you to try that this week. Lastly, last application for us, remember that Jesus can change our hearts. Remember that Jesus can change our hearts. You're not just left in the sadness of a bad tongue exercise, right? There's a reality that Jesus forgives, that he saves, that he changes, that he renews, that he redeems. And it's never fun to hear God call you evil, right? Yeah, no, nobody's signing up for that. Nobody's wanting that. But can we remember why he does it? Why is he doing that to the Pharisees? Why is he addressing us? Why does he call our sin sin? Well, he's not doing it just to be mean. He's diagnosing us. And why is he diagnosing? So he can heal. He's diagnosing so he can heal. And that's tremendously different. There are a lot of people in your life, there are people in my life, who just want to see all the bad stuff, and they want to call it out, and they'll do it just because they want to feel better about themselves. They want to take you down a peg or two. Like, they'll diagnose your sin all day, right, and enjoy doing it, but not for the purpose of helping you. What Jesus is saying here is he's diagnosing our sin. He's calling it what it is. He's inviting us to see it for what it is so he can heal us. so we can recognize it, so we can turn to him, so we can say, Jesus, I need help. I either need a new heart, I need to come to you for the first time, or I need to come to you again, over and over and over and over again. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, the call is to repent and believe for the first time. And if you're here and you are a Christian, then Jesus is inviting you to continue to repent and believe over and over and over again. Now, magnets that repel each other don't have to, right? You know, if these two magnets are repelling, they don't have to repel each other, right? But what needs to happen? One of them needs to turn, right? And what happens once they turn? They come together, right? The reality is that you and I are the ones that need to turn. God's who he is. He's in control. He's over all things. He calls the shots on your life and my life. And the things that he says that rub us the wrong way, it's not that he needs to change. We're the ones that need to turn. And when we do, there's real union that takes place. We were made to be in that sort of relationship. I want to conclude just with a sense of what it is to recognize that God is bigger, stronger, better, wiser than us. And that ultimately, if we ran the world, it wouldn't be that great of a place, even though we think it would. We think it would be for us. We'll conclude with a story from the Boston Marathon and from the bombing that took place there. There were tons of horrific stories of what happened there. And there were some stories that came out in the week after that were just stories of absolute courage, stories of people who made heroic decisions. And I want to tell one of them. It's a man named Carlos Arredondo. This guy, he lost his son in the Iraq War 2004. And then his other son was got so depressed by that that he took his own life in 2011. So this guy has lost both of his sons. And he's standing at the end of the Boston Marathon, and he's there with an American flag, and he's there sort of with his organization that's talking about that's supporting troops that have fallen. So he's there, American flag, but he's not running. He's on the other side of this protective wall. There's a barrier between him and the race that's meant to keep him out, right? And so at the end of this race, you know, at the end of this time, he hears something and he knows exactly what it is. He's like, that's a bomb. He wasn't looking at it. He turns around, and despite everybody else who's running away from what's happening, and despite everybody saying, hey, go, like, get away, he goes the opposite direction. And he runs and he jumps over this barricade. He goes over the barricade, and you might have seen his picture. It's a picture that went pretty viral. He's the guy wearing the cowboy hat. And this guy wearing the cowboy hat, who went and found this guy whose legs were blown off, and he applies a tourniquet. And he's just trying to save this guy's life. He's just trying to, you know, he's finding clothes. Somebody comes by and brings a wheelchair. And this guy knows, Carlos knows, hey, this guy just doesn't need the medical tent. We got to get into an ambulance. And so he's applying tourniquets as they fall off again and again. He's just incredibly bloody by the end of this whole thing. But he and another guy get this man where he needs to go. Ultimately get him to the hospital. Carlos didn't even know this guy's name. He didn't know this guy from Adam, but he saw, while everybody else was running away, he says, I know there's a need there. I'm not even exactly sure what it is, but I'm going over that fence. I'm going over that. That barricade that's meant to keep me out, I'm going over it. You can't keep me away. There's needy people and I can help. It's a pretty powerful story, isn't it? It's a powerful story that reflects an even greater story. The story of God being willing to jump over the fence between heaven and earth to say, you can't keep me away. You can't stop me. There are people in need, and I am going to save them. I'm going to do whatever it takes to go. You can't keep me away. That's the story of Jesus. That's the story of Jesus coming from heaven to earth to rescue, to redeem, and ultimately to change hearts. That when you respond to him in repentance and faith, he's healing. He's changing. He's getting bloody doing it. At a real personal cost to himself, he's entering into your story and my story and offering redemption. Let's pray. Father, it's just good to pause here and to acknowledge that all none of us have perfect hearts. At this side of heaven, those of us who've repented and believed are redeemed, are forgiven, and yet we're not perfected yet. We're not in heaven with you yet. There's still this aspect of sin that continues to move and work and to mar even our greatest efforts. And so, Father, we're thankful for reminders like this passage today that continue to draw us back, not just to the externals of how we can tweak or change a little thing here or there, but a reminder that it really is about our hearts. And so, God, if there are friends in here who haven't repented and believed yet that need a new heart, I pray that would happen. And, God, for folks who have, they've trusted you, God, as they look at their heart, would they not be repulsed, but would they know, would I know that I'm invited to repent, that you're diagnosing me for the purpose of helping me, for the purpose of healing me. So, Father, as any that might attempt this tongue exercise this week, I pray that, Lord, that it would be a great opportunity to reflect upon our words, to reflect upon our lives, and to reflect upon our hearts, and ultimately to know our need of your forgiveness. Father, we're thankful that forgiveness is real, that it's true, and that we're going to celebrate in a few moments at the Lord's Supper. So pray that you would move in and through us, that our hearts would be changed by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.